chapter 51. We saw last week, there's kind of a connection between 50 and 51. I believe chapter 51 is kind of a continuation of the same ideas. And towards the end of chapter 50, in verse 10, we read this: "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or rely upon his God." We talked about this last week and how there are going to be times when we as Christians, those of us who are trusting in the Lord, those of us who have learned to fear the Lord, those of us who have learned to obey the voice of his servant, which is Jesus, there's going to be times where we walk in darkness. Now, we talked about this last week. We don't want to confuse this with John's concept of walking in darkness in 1 John. In 1 John, the idea of walking in darkness is the idea of walking in disobedience, walking in sin. But here it says it's someone who obeys the voice of God's servant. So it can't be talking about the same thing. And we talked about how about this idea that there are flat out times when we who are trusting the Lord just don't understand what's going on in life. What's the name of that Chuck and Nancy Missler book, The Night Seasons? Faith in the Night Seasons. Deb's been reading this book by Nancy and Chuck Missler, Faith in the Night Seasons, where she talks about the struggles that they've gone through as a family and some of the things that have totally destroyed them, horrible tragedies as that they faced as a family, and how they had learned to get through those tough times. That's what this is talking about. Those struggles, those times we don't see what God's doing. It's like walking into a room that you're unfamiliar with and the lights are out. Have you ever done that where you walked into you're walking through a strange building and you stumble into a room and the door closes behind you and then you realize the lights are out and you don't know where the light switch is and where do I go? That's these times. It's these times of darkness that we become discouraged. Discouragement comes from many places. Sometimes we are discouraged because there's something that we've hoped for and it either isn't going to happen or it doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. And we get discouraged. I mean, we wish that this situation were fixed and it's not. You know, we prayed for healing and it doesn't happen. You know, I pray that God would get me out of this yucky job and get me into a new one. And it doesn't happen. In fact, the boss gets worse. Sometimes we're discouraged because we feel like people are against us. Sometimes it seems as if certain people are out to get us. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard when you feel like people are wanting to hurt you. Sometimes we just flat out don't understand why we're discouraged or depressed. Some of us, and I include myself in this, sometimes I think that's just a part of Richard Tomlin Cathers Jr. I think that's a part of my makeup somehow. I get depressed at times for no good reason. So that's a phrase my kids use. You know, why did he hit you? Well, he hit me for no good reason. Well, sometimes I get depressed, I think, for no good reason. I rack my brains, I think back and forth and try to figure out why am I depressed? And I just am. I don't know, maybe it's hormones or something, I don't know. It's in this context, those of us who are walking in darkness, it's in that context that he said in verse 10, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely or stay upon his God. It's in that context that God says, you keep trusting me. You keep holding on to me, even though you don't understand what's going on. And it's in that context that we begin chapter 51. Those of us who are going through these hard times looking for encouragement. And he starts in verse 1 of chapter 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. See, it's the same people, right? It's the same people that are walking in darkness, because they're the ones that fear the Lord, that obey the voice of his servant. You know, it's the same thing. It says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Now, I just want to stop for a second and just focus just for a second here on that first word in verse 1. Hearken. Hearken to me. God is telling his people to listen. I don't know if you are aware of this, but I usually can tell when you're listening to me. You know, that's one of the reasons why, by the way, why we eliminated, remember we used to have chairs in the very back? Because there was I think it was the cone of silence used to be over there or something. And there was like this barrier that there were some of you would sit back there. And you weren't here. I mean, you were, but you weren't. I mean, you were in your own little world, you know. And there's somehow, I have no idea what's happened, but when we eliminated those chairs, somehow you're part of us a little bit more. You know, I see some of you getting bored. I know when I've got to frantically come up with a story or a good joke, and you know how rarely that is. Stop laughing, Dave Dunnigan. What was that joke you told us the other night? I have to remember that. I certainly can't tell them the joke that I told them. Ooh, that was a bad one. I know when I'm losing you. I know, and I frantically. Sometimes I'll get louder. Sometimes I'll start walking around and do something because I know you're not listening to me. There's times in my message I'll stop and I'll say, are you listening? And it gets real quiet. God wants to speak to you this morning. But the question is, will you hear it? We've talked about this before. My household, the abode in which I live, tends to be a noisy one. We only have three children. We have three boys. But they are boys. They're loud. There are times when the phone will ring, like during mealtime or something. And every once in a while, we will pick it up. We don't always pick up the phone. Sometimes we'll pick up the phone. And if I'm in the kitchen and it's dinner time, usually the TV's blaring full volume. The kids are talking and jabbering. And then the noise, the racket going on in the kitchen. And I'm going, huh? Hello? Hello? Who's that? Who'd you say? Who is this? I'll try to turn the volume up on the phone and everything, and I just can't hear. And so I take the phone into another room, close the door, you know, get under the covers of the bed or something, you know. For some of you this morning, you still got noise going on in your head. And I just want to encourage you right now, this morning. Listen. Some of you, the cares, the worries, the anxieties that you've carried in here are still going on. And every slow moment when the pastor slows down, you start thinking about that. Well, I said that thing over there. Well, I know. Boy, when I leave here, what am I going to do? You know what? Just stop for a minute, okay? Put those things at the feet of Jesus. For some of you, you were in the middle of an argument when you hit that front door. And you hit the front door, you know, and suddenly you go, oh, praise the Lord, brother, we're okay. Oh, yes, I love the little woman. Yes, yes. You know, and then, you know what? Put that stuff aside this morning and listen. God may want to speak to you out of this book. Got some very clear things, I think, to say this morning. There may be some things that God may speak through me. There may be some things this morning that God may want to whisper in your ear. And I guarantee you, if you've got too much noise going on in your head, you probably aren't going to hear it. Listen. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." He's talking to the Israelites, the Jews, as if they are a stone that's been cut out of a rock or digged out of a quarry. And he says, what he's kind of saying this. He's saying, go back to your roots here. Those of you who are walking in darkness, those of you who are struggling, not sure what's going on, let's go back to the roots here. Let's go back to where it all began. Verse 2. "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." He says, look unto Abraham. Go back to your roots, O Jewish people. And actually, for us, he could be saying that to us too, because the Bible talks about Abraham being the father of those who believe. Abraham was unique because he trusted God. That's what made him so special. When God said something, he trusted that God would do it. He's our father, in a sense. And so he says, go look unto Abraham. I called him alone. The American Standard translates it, when he was one, I called him. That doesn't mean when he was 1 year old. It means that when it was just he and Sarah, God spoke a promise to Abraham. And God said this, Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven. You just won't be able to count them. Now, when God called him and told him this stuff, it was just he and Sarah, just he and the old lady. And she was an old lady. She couldn't have kids anymore. In fact, he was an old man, very old. When Abraham was one, God called him and blessed him and increased him. He became a great nation. You know, today there's, I don't know, something like 20 million Jews around the world. 6 million in Israel. Probably another, I don't know, how many millions are in New York? New York is one of the highest populations of Jews in the world. A great nation came from a man that started as one. This is the lesson. This is the lesson. Don't miss this. God can do a lot with just a little. God can do a lot with a little. Some of you have been discouraged. Kind of going through some dark times right now. Don't understand a lot of the things. God wants to say to you, go back to the roots. Go back to this guy that started people trusting in God. And learn that God can do a lot with just a little. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4 with me. Zechariah is at the very end of the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, beginning of the New Testament, hang a left and go past Malachi and you'll find Zechariah. And we want to look at chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 6. The prophet Zechariah lived, in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet Zechariah lived after the Babylonian captivity. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. After 70 years, the people came back to rebuild the temple. And it was during this time, while they were rebuilding the temple, that Zechariah lived. And that was when his ministry was. There was a guy in charge of the construction project. His name was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, that's a real mouthful. He was the governor, and he was kind of charged by God to get this temple built. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah, the prophet, has this vision from God. He's got this strange picture that shows up in his mind. And it's the picture of the lamp that was in the temple, that used to be in the temple. The lamp. We call it a menorah. You know, the Jewish lamp with is this drawing a picture? Yes, yeah, the candlestick things that... Okay, you got it? Okay, good, gotcha. The menorah was not a candlestick holder. It was an oil lamp. We kind of get that wrong because today often a menorah will be holding candles. But the original idea of the menorah, these branches were hollow tubes. They were filled with oil. And every day the priests would come in and they would put the lamp out that was burning all night, and they would refill it with oil. They would trim the wicks and get it ready for the next night when they would light the candles. Now, in this vision that Zechariah has, he has this vision of the candlestick or the menorah, but it's an odd menorah because it has these tubes coming out of it that are plugged directly into two olive trees. Now, the oil that the menorah burnt, the oil was made out of olives. It was olive oil. And so what this is a picture of, see that what he's seeing is the light in the temple that's burning, that's being fed directly from the oil, from olive tree. So that's a pretty handy thing. It's kind of like a perpetual motion machine. Hey, a priest wouldn't have to worry about refilling this thing. Just oil all the time. You give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. Is that where it came from? And so Zechariah asks, what is this picture? I'm freaking out here. What's this picture? And an angel answers him, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That's the governor, the guy in charge of building the temple. This is what God is saying to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about? See, in the Bible, there are things in the Bible that carry symbolic significance. And when you got something like a vision, a dream, you know there's going to be some symbols involved. There's some stuff that needs to be interpreted here, understood. Things don't change in Scripture. One of the symbols in the Scripture, oil, is a symbol always of the same thing. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so what Zechariah had this vision of, he's got a vision of the menorah that's being fed oil constantly. And then God explains to Zerubbabel, this is what I want to tell you, Zerubbabel. You're like this candlestick. You're like this lamp that I promise to keep feeding oil to. Zerubbabel, you're trying to get this temple rebuilt. You're having a hard time doing it. And Zerubbabel, it's going to get built not because you push hard and because you manipulate people and because you twist people's arms, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, God says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to do this for you. You won't have to worry about running out of oil. Man, I'm going to have you fed. I'm just going to have it pumping right on into you, man. You won't run out. The light will stay lit. Verse 7, he says, who art thou, O great mountain? The prophecy goes on. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What's he saying? He's saying, all of the problems that you've been having, Zerubbabel, which are like big mountains that you just can't get through, just can't get past, all of these mountains before you, man, I'm going to level them. They're going to be like a plane. I'm going to take care of them. And buddy, you're going to put the last piece on the top of the temple headstone. You're going to pop that thing up there, and everybody's going to go, God is so cool. Look what God has graciously done in letting us get this temple built. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. In other words, he's just reassuring Zerubbabel, buddy, you started this thing, you're going to finish it. See, they had all kinds of delays through the building project. They got to this point where they had laid the foundation of the building, and then it's like everybody decided it was vacation time or something, you know, and they all just kind of said, oh, this is just too much, you know, I don't, this God stuff, let's just put this aside. Let's go, you know, let's all go to the river and go boating or something, you know. And they wanted to do other things. And God's saying, Zerubbabel, pal, you're going to get to finish this thing. And then he says here, this is the verse I'm trying to get to, is verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? This is where this ties into our verse. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. The rest of the verse, it gets into other stuff that take too long to explain. Who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet. The plummet was like a weight on the end of a string. It's like an inspector's tool to give the final inspection, make sure this thing is all neat and clean and nifty, the lines are all straight and stuff. And he's saying, you're going to run through the you're going to do the final inspection on this thing, get this thing all signed off. Who hath despised the day of small things? Part of the criticism of the second temple as it was being built and after it was built was, you call this a temple? I mean, this is nothing like, I remember in the old days when God used to really work. This is nothing. You know, what are you doing? What's this few bricks that you're bringing out here, buddy? But there's nothing to this. Who hath despised the day of small things? We get discouraged at times because we think things aren't happening the way they ought to. We think that the big picture isn't happening. And God says to us, like in Isaiah, he says, go back to roots and look at Abraham. I called him, I blessed him. And he was only one guy. God can do a lot with a little. Abraham became a great nation. Zerubbabel would finish the work because of God's Spirit, because of God's power. Don't despise the day of small things. You may be feeling like you really wish that there were a whole lot more things happening in your life that aren't happening. You know what? You're right where God wants you to be right now. Don't ignore what God's doing right now in your life. Are you hearing what God's saying to you? Don't wish for some big future thing later on. If that's what God has for you, He'll let it happen. You enjoy where God has you right now. You be faithful in the things that God has for you right now. Don't be discouraged, beloved. Look at Abraham. Look what he became. And he simply was a man who trusted God. He simply was a man who trusted God. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody, or the voice of psalms. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will take all the things that will have been devastated and deserted, and God will make her like the garden of Eden. The point is this. He says, God shall, the Lord shall comfort Zion. God has comfort in your future. God has comfort in your future. This isn't just for Zion or Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 5. I'm going to read the NIV to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. God promises to give his people comfort. He says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. The Lord shall comfort Zion. Sometimes God will use other people in our lives to comfort us. Sometimes it will be somebody who's been through the same thing. Somebody who's already been comforted by God. And then God will use that person and their experience to come and speak to me and say, you know what? You could do it. God will take you through it. God will show you. God will help you. And God will use that. Sometimes you're the first one. Sometimes you're the one who needs to receive the comfort right from God. And God will then use you to comfort other people. However it happens, God promises to comfort you. What's hard is the time where we're waiting for it. I would love to be able to give you 5 easy steps that you too can now instantly be comforted by God. Okay? And you just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and boom, it's all over and you're comforted. I don't think it works that way. There may be some things that we can be doing to put ourselves in the place where we can receive comfort. Sometimes it's risking a little and getting close to people who can comfort me. Sometimes it's learning to be quiet at the Lord's feet and just simply receiving from Him. But precious ones, sometimes we're in that dark place, aren't we? We're doing what's right, and we just are in the darkness, and we're just not getting the comfort. I want to promise you and assure you, God will comfort you. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He says in verse 3, and joy and gladness shall be found therein. Just as God promises comfort, and comfort is in your future, joy, too, is in your future. Ultimately, when we get to heaven, we will experience joy like never before. But I don't think God wants us to have to wait for heaven to be joyful. We will be talking more about joy next week because there's some cool verses. We're only going to go through verse 6 this morning. There's some very cool verses coming up in the rest of chapter 51 that talk about joy. We will deal more with that next week. But I do want to look at one verse. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, in talking about joy. I know that we as Christians need to be careful that we don't confuse joy with happiness. I know that, but I got to be honest with you. Sometimes joy sure feels a whole lot like happiness, doesn't it? I know joy is supposed to be deeper than happiness, but I got to tell you the truth, I'm not so sure I can always tell the difference. What I do want to make to try to encourage you to think about a little bit this morning is where you're getting your joy from. Philippians 4, verse 4, just one little verse. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. That's all I wanted to show you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Okay, let's move on. Whoa. Where are you going with this? Philippians is an interesting book. Joy is the major theme of the book. He's just got joy written all over the book of Philippians. He's always telling the people, rejoice and have gladness and joy, and this is so great, and I'm just rejoicing in the Lord, and this is just, oh, God's so good. And all through the book, Philippians, it's the book of joy. It's all through the book. What's really odd about it is that when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, the guy was sitting rotting in jail, chained to Roman guards. Don't you find that a little bit odd? And don't get weird about this. It's not like he's going, oh, I'm in jail and everything's terrible and life's horrible. Let's go eat worms. But you can be happy. No. Paul talks about rejoicing. He's going, I just love what God's doing. How could he do that? Because of what he tells the Philippians here in Philippians 4:4. To rejoice in the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I'm just being honest here, okay? Just being honest. Most of the time, probably 90% of the time in my life, when I experience what I think is joy, I hope it's joy, I have to be honest, most of the time, it's because something really cool has happened. That's usually when I'm joyful. You know, I have to tell you the truth, that usually, and the thing opposite, the thing that usually makes me go, oh, man, is when something bad happens, right? I have to tell you, and I'm just being honest here, that most of the time, my joy is coming from the wrong place. My circumstances will be up and down. Paul's encouragement, maybe we'll talk about this more next week. Maybe. Paul's encouragement is that we find our joy in Jesus. Psalm 16:11, David writes, in thy presence is fullness of joy. That somehow, when I am aware of God's presence in my life, and I start thinking about how powerful God is, how big God is, I start thinking about the fact that God has plans for me individually. I start thinking and finding out that God's plans for me are good. I start finding out that God loves me. That God is actually on my side. And you know what? That's just the truth. That's just the truth. There is no one who could love me more than Jesus. And if I can somehow get my... I'm just reluctant to use the word happiness, but if I can get my joy anchored somehow in Jesus, that's when it's a little more stable. Joy is in your future, precious one. I am praying that God, for some of us, that He would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We could say as a psalmist, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. May God restore your joy. It's in your future. He says, I'm in Philippians. He says, joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, my nation, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And well, the isle shall wait upon me. Probably talking about all the other nations. All the other nations like us, pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. That even us Gentiles would come and trust in the Lord and not just God's precious Jewish people. Verse 5, my righteousness is near and my salvation is gone forth. Now, I find that often in the Old Testament, this word, this term salvation, sometimes seems to be used to simply refer to the fact that, you know, like David's enemies are out to get him, you know, and his idea of salvation is the enemies go away, you know, and so I'm, you know, rescue me and I shall be saved kind of thing. He means the bad guys will disappear. You know, that's kind of what he's talking about. The circumstances will get better. But here, when he says, my salvation has gone forth, well, at the end of verse 6, he says, my salvation shall be forever. And in fact, he'll even compare it to say that the heavens and the earth will be wiped out one day, but my salvation will be forever. He's not talking about Joe Blow enemies in my face going away. He's talking about something real, something lasting. He's talking about the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Salvation from what? Salvation from the consequences of my sin. Mankind has had problems from the very beginning. When Adam sinned, when he disobeyed God, it broke his relationship with God. God had to kick him out of the garden so that Adam wouldn't do something horrible, even worse, which would be to eat of the tree of eternal life and live forever in a broken relationship with God. God didn't want to do that. God didn't want Adam to live forever separated from God. So he got him out of the garden for a while. Forever. Our sin separates us from God. God is a righteous God. He is a just God. All the bad guys will have to pay up. Jim Kempner was talking about that last night. You know, we all love justice, don't we? I mean, wasn't that the idea behind like the Rambo movies? You know, is it just? I mean, I don't get mad, I get even. You know, all the bad guys who've ever hurt me, they're gonna pay, man. You know what? We love that, don't we? Don't get quiet on me now. Okay. You love it too, don't you? Nod up and down. Say you're with me. You're with here, okay? Yeah, we love it. We love it. We love it when the bad guys get blown away, right? What we often forget is that we too are the bad guys. We too have sinned. Well, no, not me. Well, yes, we have. Every one of us have sinned. And what we don't want to think about, but is absolutely true, is that our sin will have to be judged also. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't just play favorites. Well, he's really, really bad, so he goes to hell, but the guy that's just really bad, well, you know, he smiled at me once. No, God doesn't play favorites. Every sin has to be accounted for. Every debt has to be paid. Well, if that's the case, then I guess it's pretty hopeless, isn't it? Well, it would be if it weren't for Jesus. See, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die in my place so that I wouldn't have to die. And in dying in my place, he turns around and says, okay, buddy, I've got what it takes to pay your bill. You want me to pay your bill for you? Oh, no, I'd rather go to hell. I don't think so. I think I would like to not go to hell. It is not going to be the party place of eternity. It is torment. And you know what? God doesn't want you to go there. Does that sound odd to you? Did you always think God wanted you to go there? He doesn't want you to go there. Why do you think he paid the greatest price that was ever paid for you? He allowed his own son to die a horrible death on a cross in your place. God doesn't want you to go there. And so he offers you a free gift. And he says, can I pay for your sins? Please? You have to say yes. That's it. You say, yes, I think that would be a wise decision that you pay for my sins. Now, it says, he says, the way he says this in verse 5, my salvation has gone forth. Some of the translations have the idea, my salvation is already on the way. Now, this is written in Isaiah's day, 700-800 years before Jesus came. He says, my salvation is already on the way. What's he saying there? See, God already planned from the beginning to do it this way. God already planned from the beginning that he would have to send his son to die. In Revelation 13:8, it talks about Jesus and calls him the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. There is a sense in God's mind that Jesus had already died for their sins, already planned on doing it. His salvation was already on the way. Jesus' death on the cross was not some accident because the Jews got the better upper hand on him, the Jewish leaders, you know, or the Romans, you know, just kind of, you just were too strong for him. No. That's what he came to do. He came to die. It was planned to. And so verse 6, he says, this is where we're going to end this morning, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old or grow old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now, every once in a while, Hollywood comes out with these really cool disaster movies. I forgot their name. Somebody told me for service. What was the one that was out like a year or so ago? Big asteroid that falls in the... Deep Impact, yeah. And what I heard that like the whole Eastern Seaboard got wiped out. It sounded really cool. I heard it shook a lot of people up. You know, the special effects, watching some giant tidal wave wash through New York City, you know. You know, it wasn't like, cool dude, surf's up. No, everybody's dying, you know. The city's being wiped out. The interesting thing with these movies is you go see these things and it just shocks you to no end. Oh my gosh, and the special effects nowadays are so cool. I mean, this is not the old Godzilla days, you know, where it's just like the man in the green suits walking through knocking down little toy buildings. I mean, you know, nowadays it looks like it's really, really happening, you know, and it can shake you up. We're almost getting a little bit desensitized, I think, but it kind of shakes you up. And then the movie's over, the credits roll, the music's on, and you get up and dust off the popcorn from your lap, you know, and you go outside, and maybe it's still, this is Saturday afternoon matinee, and you go outside and the birds are going, the birds are tweeting, the sun is shining, the puffy clouds are out in the sky, life is wonderful, I'm glad that was just a movie, man. You know what? I got some heavy news for you. It ain't just a movie. Everything you see with your physical eyes will one day be destroyed. Those big puffer clouds outside will one day never exist anymore. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But this old heaven and old earth, it ain't forever. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and everything in them will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be exposed to judgment. Since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives you should be living. Now see, when we've come to trust in the Lord, we have salvation that lasts forever. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, we go on and on and on and on, better than the Energizer bunny rabbit. But I guess kind of what I want to just kind of challenge you to be thinking about with this verse, what are you investing in? What are you spending your time doing? Well, I got to work hard. I got to get the raise, the promotion. Promotion. You got to get the promotion. You know, and you know we're working to get the new car, or we want to move into a better neighborhood, or got to get my wife that special thing she wanted. You know, and you know what? Those things are okay. Those things are okay. It's not wrong. It's not wrong for those things. But is that all you're investing your life in? Best of my understanding, there are only two kinds of things in this room that will go on forever. One of them is this. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away." So the book, I mean, this physical book, yes, it will be part of the fire. It will burn up. But Jesus' words, oh no, they'll go on and on. They'll go forever. They'll go on forever. The only other thing in this room that will go on forever is you. Every single one of you will go on forever. Those of you who've accepted Jesus will go on forever in God's presence. Joy forever. Those who would reject Jesus will go into judgment forever. See, that's the nitty-gritty. That's cut into the quick. Not everything in this room goes on forever. This mic stand won't go on forever. I doubt it's going to last another couple weeks. No, I'm teasing. It's a fine mic stand. What are you investing your time in? Now, see, the people next to you, they'll go on forever. They might be worth considering investing your time in. Those of you who feel like you've got to work so hard and work so many overtime hours to provide for your family, I got news for you. It's good to provide for your family. Very good. You need to provide for your family. But it's more important that you spend time with your family. Because they will go on forever. The house will burn. The car will burn. You know, you get, isn't that, you know, the goofiest thing, you get the new car. What, it's like 1 week later, somebody, you know, keys it or, you know, bumps, you know. You know, we get all upset. Why do we get upset? It's all going to burn. So they help it along a little bit. Where are your priorities? What are you investing in? What are you investing in?